10 degrees south. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Immediately, the captain sent a third message, knowing that fear would be provoked. I am a battleship. Now, adjust your course 10 degrees north. No discussion. Over and out. But a reply came back. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a lighthouse. The captain changed his course. It's the kind of story, you know, that really reminds me how foolish it is, how ridiculous it is for me when I try to oppose the Lord, when I try to somehow or another challenge Him, when I think that I know better than Him. And it reminds me that before I became a Christian, I was going my own way. And I was assuming that I knew best, that I knew right, and that I was in charge of my own life, and all of this to my own peril. But thanks be to God that Jesus is the lighthouse, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray together in His name. Our Heavenly Father, O great, almighty, beautiful, majestic, splendorous One, we lift up our eyes to heaven by faith and we register our love for You. We ascribe our joy to You. We pin our hopes upon You. You are the only true and living God, and beside You there is none else. Father, we are so indebted to You because You have looked upon us with grace and favor when we have not deserved any of it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thrilled within our souls because You have planned and purposed a way of relationship with You through the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross work. We thank You, our Father, that we don't have to flail around in the darkness wearing a mask. We thank You that You have broken the bars asunder, so to speak. You have released those who are captive that they may be free. For freedom You've set us free in Christ, that we might enjoy the liberty of the abundant life that makes sense, that walks to the beat of a higher drum, that loves to serve You and is lost in wonder and praise because of You. Oh God, I pray therefore that Your people would rise up with revived hearts, that You would melt us down in repentance, that we might exalt You afresh with newness of joy, for we have been recipients of eternal life. Oh, Father, how we pray for those who are lost and perishing because hell is real. Oh, Father, how we pray for our friends, our acquaintances, our siblings, our family members, those at work, complete strangers that we bump into. Oh God, I pray that You would give us eternal perspective. Give us eyes to see the desperation, the harassment, the hurt and the pain. Lord, we live in this world where there's so much self-destruction, whether it be cutting or suicide or the fragmentation of relationships, the breakdown of families. Lord, we People are running and scattering hither and yon, chasing their dreams, finding dead ends, trying another dream, and coming up empty. Lord, there you are with your abundant mercy, with your arms outstretched, inviting all to come in from the highways and byways of life that they may sit at your table and eat and enjoy the banquet that you spread out for us. Well, I pray, therefore, that you would convict us, that we would be faithful witnessers, that we would make disciples of men and women, boys and girls, here, there, and everywhere. Pray that you would fill us with one holy vision, that we might see Jesus high and lifted up in exaltation at the right hand of your throne on high, interceding on our behalf, revealing himself and heralding his word through us, his mouthpieces. Give us the unction, give us the tenacity, give us the freedom to speak without hindrance. Give us the joy of the Lord, even in the face of difficulty and adversity. Father, I pray that for our sister Elaine Gay. I think of Millie as well, because both are shut in. They would love to be here with us this morning, but they cannot. So I pray that you would slip in alongside them, that even right at this moment as we're praying, perhaps they could know your special presence, Lord. I pray that you would encourage Millie in her heart and minister to her. Fill her up to the brim with a grateful heart, with praises on her lips. May she be so thankful for all that you have done in her life over the years and in these days. I pray for Elaine, who's had a slipped disc. We're grateful that there is healing, and slowly and gradually, through the physiotherapy twice a week, she can restore herself physically. But we pray that when she's tempted to feel lonely, that through us, you will reach out to her, and that through your word, you will minister to her and touch her at her point of need. Lord, we also pray for our missionaries, and I'm thinking this morning of the Boldukes in particular. Pierre and Jeanine, our French connection. I pray, O God, that you would attend their ways, that you would cause them to rejoice because they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Thank you for gifting them mightily. Thank you for giving them the stamina and the faithfulness over these years with all the changes that have gone on in their ministry and in their own personal lives, and they remain steadfast. And we pray that the church plant that they're working in Val d'Europe would be a mighty testament to your everlasting arms and the great pearl of price. May the gospel be esteemed as valuable, and may your spirit encourage them to continue to hit the streets and to read their own context and take the word hither and yon, that others may rejoice in the sweet salvation of Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would be our vision, be the Lord of our hearts today, And this morning I pray that for the first time, or maybe for the 100th time, that your word would really click, really sink in. Help us to think and feel and do as we should. I pray that you would favor us with grace beyond what we're praying for. I pray that you would compensate, fill in the gaps. I pray that you would rush in like a mighty wind. Pray that you would dance over us with tongues of fire, that we would be released by your Spirit to speak without feeling hampered, without the fear of man. Give us, O God, that holy gumption to step forward and to declare what is right and true and good, and to trust you for the outcomes. Lord, I pray then that because you are worthy, you are strong, you are true, that we would fall fresh in love with you today as the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sometimes learning a person's identity makes all the difference in the world. So I want you to suppose with me this morning that you're a young lady, you're single, and you've been set up on a blind date. Probably not a cheery thought for a lot of people, but just go with me on it. It's a real blind date. You don't have a clue. You don't know who the guy is. You don't even know what he looks like. He's seen your picture. He knows what you look like. And so he's going to be able to spot you when you show up at the restaurant where you're supposed to meet. So you walk into the restaurant and you start to scope it out. You're looking around. You scan everybody. And there are two guys who are sitting in booths by themselves. There's got to be one of the two. You're very curious to know which guy it is. The first guy, he's, you know, dressed real sharply. He's got it going on. You know, he's handsome. He's got a thick wallet out. It seems like he's cleaning out his wallet. He's thumbing through these $100 bills, you know. And then he opens up on the restaurant table his NIV study Bible. And also he's got, the John Stott commentary on the book of Acts beside it. Wow, what a guy. Some catch. But then there's a second guy. Wow. I mean, he's looking rather disheveled. And not in a cool hipster kind of way, but like really disheveled. He's got a scruffy beard going on, but it's not the cool kind. It's the kind that signifies he was too lazy to shave, right? And then you overhear him, he's on the cell phone, he's talking to his mother and telling her how to transfer money from her account into his account. And then you see on the table, a book, and The Wonders of Witchcraft. And it makes a lot of difference to you who is who, doesn't it? Identity is crucial. Knowing someone's identity can make a huge difference. Who are you, guy number one? Who are you, guy number two? Imagine how much higher the stakes are when it comes to identifying someone like Jesus of Nazareth. Now, don't forget this, that in Jesus' day, sometimes we do forget, that his name, Jesus, was fairly common. There are many people in Jesus' day who had the name Jesus. When he was walking around the heartland of Israel in Judea, there were lots of people who had the name Jesus. The scholars called epigraphers tell us that 5% of the population in Jerusalem had the name Jesus when Jesus walked the earth. Last week we noted that Isaiah prophesied that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He not only had a fairly common name, he looked like a regular guy. And so in some senses, Jesus was very ordinary. But then some people started to whisper. Some people were wondering, who is he? What's his identity? Is he Elijah? Or is he one of the prophets? I mean, when he preaches with and teaches with an inherent authority. He's not quoting the scribes and the Pharisees. What's up with that? He has authority in many different realms. He's got authority over the natural elements, nature. He's got authority over sickness and disease and ailments. He seems to have authority over darkness and demons. He's got authority over death. He can raise people from the dead. And he's got authority over guilt and sin. He claims to be able to forgive sin. Maybe he's a god. So who is he? Suddenly his identity becomes a matter of exquisite importance. Who exactly is this Jesus? And this is exactly what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 29 to 36. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles this morning, because what I say is only important insofar as it conforms to the Word of God, right? And I want to explain, unpack, expound exactly this little segment of Peter's sermon. I'm warning you up front, it's going to take a little bit of thinking. So if you're not looking into the text, it might be difficult to follow. The scripture reading then is Acts chapter 2, verse 29 to 36. This is the word of God. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see its decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. May the Lord bless his word to our understanding and instruction. So this is one of those passages where the main idea ought to be very clear for us, because it's right there in verse 36. It starts with a therefore. Can you see it? Because Peter is wrapping up his three-point sermon, knowing that everybody's going to go back home after they hear his sermon throughout the empire and beyond, so he wants to affirm, know this for certain, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This Jesus, the man from Podunk, Nazareth, this Jesus, accredited by God through signs and wonders, this Jesus whom you crucified, it was like only 50 days earlier that Jesus was hanging on a Roman cross. I want you to know, he says, this Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. That's the big idea of Peter's message and my message today. Now, I want you to notice the word made in verse 36. Let's be clear. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. It could sound like Jesus was, you know, kind of an ordinary, basic Jesus, and then God said, I'm going to make or turn him into a special Jesus, you know, somebody new and improved, a new and improved Jesus. Well, that's not the sense of the word here. The simple verb to make is being used to convey that God was establishing or revealing Jesus as officially what he always was, both Lord and Messiah. So, for example, it's like if someone said, marriage made him a man. That doesn't mean that before marriage, the 25-year-old guy, you know, was a woman who changed into a man. What's meant is that there's something about the act of marriage that established or revealed his true manhood or manliness. And so Peter says God has made, that is, revealed or vindicated Jesus as Lord and Christ. That's Peter's conclusion. Now, what's the argument that he makes to convince them of this conclusion? So now you've got to take your eye back up to verse 29 and think with me as we're going to walk through this text. I'm going to follow the argument that Peter deploys to bring us to this conclusion that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Remember that when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, several times he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So you will be loving the Lord with your mind today as you follow in God's word, as you hunger for instruction from God's word. We're going to look into some, coherence of logic in the argumentation of the Apostle Peter. This is his greatest sermon ever preached. And it was not like, you know, a springboard sermon, a couple of illustrations and jump into whatever I happen to want to say, whatever my hobby horse is for the day. But he had a method. It was a scriptural sermon, 3 points built on 3 Old Testament passages. And now he's using cogent logic in order to argue us to this point that Jesus is Lord and Christ, this ordinary man, so to speak. In verse 29, he refers to King David, right? Of course, King David, he was Israel's most famous king. And Peter argues that David truly died. Well, everybody dies. That's a no-brainer. I mean, who's going to argue with that? So why does Peter bring that up? Because previously in verse 27, we saw this last week, Peter quotes David from Psalm 16, who was talking about himself, but then suddenly his language bursts out of its own skin, and he says in verse 27, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That's what David said. So Peter's arguing that one thing we know for sure is that that does not apply to David, that David is not talking about David here, because in fact, his body did go to the grave, his body did go to Hades, his body did go to the realm of the dead, and his body did see decay. Proof? Verse 29, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Now today, of course, the burial site of King David of Israel, who lived roughly 3,000 years ago, is in dispute, but not so back in Jesus' day. Back in Peter's day, the historian Josephus confirmed that David's tomb was well known in Jerusalem. If you were to jump in your car and drive to Kingston, Ontario, and visit the Cataraqui Cemetery, you can see the burial place of Sir John A. Macdonald, the first Prime Minister of Canada. His tomb is here to this day. And so Peter is saying, in effect, you can go get a travel pass, you can gather up your kids, you can jump on the bus, take your family there if you like. David's tomb is here to this day. So Peter's saying David wasn't speaking of his own body that would escape the tomb and decomposition in Psalm 16, but somebody else who would come through death and out the other side. Who then is this person? Look at verse 30 to 31, where Peter says David was speaking of the Christ, or the Messiah, whose tomb was empty. Why? Because he was resurrected. How could David do that? How could he make that messianic prediction? How could he know, as he interpreted Psalm 16, that this was a messianic psalm? And in that one verse, suddenly the language, you know, explodes into something greater and bigger that's pointing ahead to the deliverer, the Messiah, who would come. Two ways in verse 30. First, because he was a prophet. And so David had received a revelation from God to foresee this event. But secondly, there was also an oath. The text says God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So here now is a reference to a huge feature on the landscape of Old Testament history. A covenant promise, or an oath, first recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, was made by God to David that through David's lineage, through his family line, God would establish an eternal throne, an everlasting kingdom. 2 Samuel 7 verse 16 gives us God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. Your house, that is your dynasty, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. David's son Solomon didn't fit the bill. This was a reference to a coming Messiah. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is reiterated elsewhere, afterwards, throughout the Old Testament, and sometimes refined a little bit with a little more explanation. This is what is traditionally called the Davidic covenant. It was an arrangement that God had established. Through David's loins, there would come a Messiah. And so the Jews of Jesus' day, they're always looking for a Messiah, right? All Jews were when Jesus was on the earth. But they had all these different ways of identifying the Messiah, and they conflicted often. They were not all the same understandings of who Messiah was. But they all shared this one thing in common. They knew from 2 Samuel 7, they knew that text, and they knew that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah from the loins of David. That was standard fare. The Messiah would be a descendant of David because of that oath, that promise, 2 Samuel 7. So Peter's arguing that because of David's prophetic inspiration and also the Davidic covenant or oath, David puts two and two together and gets four. Peter says David knew, number one, that God swore him an heir to his throne, and number two, that this heir would be the Messiah, which is to say God's chosen and anointed king, who would rise from the dead, verse 31. Therefore, subconclusion, the Messiah is none other than the risen, exalted Jesus, whom you yourselves know was raised from the dead, verse 32. And this is the point in Peter's message when the news reporters, you know, there's 20 of them, and they take their 20 microphones and they shove them in Peter's face. You know, they want to get the scoop. What he's saying right now is revolutionary. It should not be lost on us. This is the point when the journalists ought to scurry away in order to file their reports. This is the news flash right here. This was scandalous because Peter was saying that this Jesus, who was fully human and attested by God through miracles and was crucified and was risen, he is the rightful anointed king, the Messiah. And in the face of the Jewish king Herod and the imperial Roman Caesar of the day, this was dangerous. This was treasonous talk. It was scandalous. But Peter stresses in verse 32 that his argument, which hinges on Jesus' resurrection, is strong. Why? Because God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. He doesn't say, well, you know, I've got a brother who's got a cousin who had a roommate one time, and he was dating a girl, and it broke up, and that's a long story. But this girl knew a guy who knew another guy who apparently rose from the dead or something. Well, let's give up our life for that, you know. But Peter insists that all 120 of these people who were up there in this grand upper room, the apostles and 100 plus others, they were all witnesses of the resurrection. This nucleus of early believers, they'd seen Jesus dead, but then they'd seen him alive. And so don't you see that Jesus is the Messiah, argues Peter. And so that's Peter's argument for his sub-conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth was actually and factually the long-expected Messiah. But there's more. Then verse 33 transitions from proof that Jesus is the Messiah to proof that Jesus is Lord. And once again, his reasoning is logical and it's proof-texted. Verse 33 says, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear." He's working backwards. He says, okay, all of us here, we have experienced these signs and wonders, the miraculous sights and the sounds, and especially the miraculous tongue speaking. It's undeniable. We experienced it because we received the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And who should have the privilege of pouring out the Holy Spirit as promised? Peter is saying that only the exalted Messiah does. Only the Lord can do this. And isn't that exactly what John the Baptist had predicted? Remember when John the Baptist came, he said, "I come baptizing with water. Somebody coming after me, I'm not worthy to unloosen his latchets, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And didn't Jesus himself predict it? Luke 24:49, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." It happened about the 10th day afterwards. And of course, in John chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 16, Jesus says many times, "I need to go away. But don't worry, it's good for you, because in my going away, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be your encourager and your advocate." So Peter argues that the risen Jesus from the right hand of God is responsible for the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But wasn't that supposed to be the role of the Messiah? Precisely. That's Peter's working assumption, that Jesus is the Messiah, and he has one other proof. And so look at verses 34 to 35. He mentions again what David did not do. Not only did David not rise from the dead, but now he says something else. "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said," quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so there's someone sitting at God's right hand, but it's not David. In the quotation, don't get fooled when we read "the Lord said to my Lord." It's not like God, you know, talking to himself or something. There are two different lords in view here. David is saying the Lord, in the actual quote, the Hebrew word is Yahweh or Jehovah, the name for God. So the first Lord is the Lord God Almighty, the covenant-keeping God, The word God in our English Bibles is used over and over again. If you see the word Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament in your English Bible, that is a reference to Jehovah. Closest thing we have to a name for God. And the second Lord is different. In the original quote, it's Adonai, meaning the reigning one. And the twist is that Peter interprets the second Lord to be the Messiah, who is Jesus. And so the Lord God is talking to the Lord Messiah, who is Jesus, saying, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a recliner for your feet." So Peter is laying stress on the fact that the exalted one sitting at the right hand of the Lord God Almighty in that position of authority and favor is the risen Messiah Jesus, whose identity is the ruling Lord. And as exalted Lord, he was delegated the privilege of pouring out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in order to inaugurate his kingdom in these last days of which our church belongs. So Peter can now draw his final conclusion in verse 36, and we've come full circle back to where we started. Jesus is the Messiah of Psalm 16. He is the Lord of Psalm 110. It's as though Peter has jumped into an aircraft and now he's flying over the skyscape of your life with a huge banner that says, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." You may say this morning, whoa, say that again. What do you mean, "whom I crucified"? I wasn't there. I didn't crucify him. It was the Jews that orchestrated it. It was the Romans who nailed him to the tree. I want you to think about it for a moment. Did you crucify him? There's a famous painting by Rembrandt. It's called The Raising of the Cross. It depicts the crowd around about the Lord Jesus as he was being raised, and the soldiers in the foreground are lifting him up under the shadows. Rembrandt, I've circled him in the red, he painted himself into the painting. Why did he do that? Because evidently, at some spiritual level, he felt that he had actually helped nail Jesus to the cross. Isaiah 53:6 says, "God has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So in a sense, my sin put him on that cross. Your sin nailed Jesus to the cross. But in dying on the cross, he was paying for the penalty of your sin. And that forgiveness, that paid penalty, becomes powerful, effectual, when you place your faith, when you take Christ by faith as your Lord and Savior. God has made this Jesus, whom we crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, don't forget what those two names mean. We try to, repeat these definitions because they're so vital to understanding the gospel record, understanding the New Testament record. The word Messiah and the word Christ mean exactly the same thing. They are synonymous. But is Christ the last name of Jesus? Were Jesus' parents named Joseph and Mary Christ? So if you went over to their house, for hospitality, as you approach the front door, there would be a mat laid out, and it would say, "Welcome to the home of the Christs." No, that's not true. Christ was not Jesus' surname. But instead, it was a title. And it was a title that meant God's promised chosen king who would come into the world. In the Old Testament, it was the great expectation, the great dream, the great hope that God would send a deliverer, the Messiah, the Christ. So Christ or Messiah is our royal deliverer, and Lord is our divine ruler or master. And so the climax of Peter's sermon identifies Jesus as both Christ and Lord. Now this morning, can you honestly say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Has Jesus been an inspiration to you? Is that it? Or is Jesus your Lord? Has Jesus been a quick study for you? Is that it? Or is Jesus your Lord and Master? Is he a fascination? Has Jesus been your friend? Is that it? Oh, what, is Jesus your convenience card? No, just use him in time of need. But you have rejected his lordship. How many of us have been singing what old Blue Eyes sang? I did it my way, you know. I am the captain of my ship. I am the master of my destiny, Invictus. You know. Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved. It's easy to miss the point of that text, though. I mean, it's not a matter of just kind of mouthing the right words. Jesus is Lord? Yeah, okay, what? Resurrection? Okay, I'll check that one off too. Okay, what's for dinner? And just move on. But the meaning here assumes that you confess this with conviction because you're saying, Jesus is my Lord. He is my Lord. He calls the shots in my life. He, not me. Jesus can tell me how I should think about myself. He can tell me how I should think about other people. He can tell me how I should think about my marriage. He can tell me how I should think about this world in which I live. He can critique me, and if I disagree with Jesus, I lose. And I lose every single time because he is my Lord and Master. Jesus has the right to change my thinking. He's got the right to change my circumstances. He's got the right to gift me with suffering. He's got the right to my approach. He's got the right to my guarded opinion. He's got the right to my course of life. Jesus is the one who has all the authority in heaven and earth, and it is not me. I am not an autonomous creature. I am not independent of him. I live to serve Jesus, the Master. That's what you're saying. If you say, I confess that Jesus is Lord. I confess it with my mouth. I'm open about it. I declare it. It is so. Jesus is Lord. And you're not just saying, well, sure, a resurrection? Okay, no big deal. I mean, okay, if somebody comes back from the dead, fair enough. You know, that's plausible. Okay, I'm okay with that. But to believe in the resurrection is to believe it with boldness, with certainty. You're saying, Jesus lives, therefore I live. Because he is alive right now at this moment, therefore I have spiritual life towards God. And someday I will be bodily raised from the dead because Jesus lives for me. He's risen. And therefore I can trust him with my whole life, the entirety of it, all of it. If he really is the only person in the history of the world who died, who didn't stay dead because death could not hold him, and then rose from the dead and never died again, then this is the one I ought to spend my whole life following, my whole life loving, my whole life worshiping. That's what you're saying. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will. Make no mistake about it, though. Jesus is Christ and Lord, whether any of us think it so or not. Like the blind man who gets up in the morning, he might deny that the sun rose, but the sun's going to rise every morning regardless. So Jesus is not asking for your vote. He's not standing in heaven, you know, with his hat in his hand saying, "Oh, is anyone down there going to sing a song for me? Is anyone going to follow me? I'm so lonely up here." He doesn't depend upon me for an affirmation of him. He is in heaven. He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the place of authority and privilege, and he governs the church by his word and by his spirit. And no matter what any of us think or decide, Jesus is now and forever Lord and Christ. Tim Keller, the author of that great book, Reason for God, he says that in 1970, there was a Sunday school teacher who changed his life with a simple illustration. Teacher said to him, "Let's assume the distance between the earth and the sun." Now, if my grade school memory serves me, I think that's what, like 92, 93 million miles? Let's assume the distance between the earth and the sun was reduced to the thickness of a piece of paper. Then he said, "If that is the case, then the distance between the earth and the next nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high, and the diameter of our whole galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high." Wow. Then Keller's teacher added, "Our galaxy is really like a speck of dust in the universe. Experts say that there are somewhere between 100 billion and 200 billion galaxies in our universe. That's their best estimate." And yet this Sunday school teacher said, "The Bible teaches that Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power." Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, right? Now, is Jesus the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant? To be your helper? Is that the kind of person Jesus is? Or is Jesus Christ your King, your High Lord, your Master, who rules with authority and you submit to him? I know submission is a dirty word in our society today. It's a glorious word for every believer to embrace, because you can trust a sovereign who is beneficent, a sovereign who loves in truth and faithfulness. You can deliver your soul to him and receive his forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Jesus is Lord of all, and every true believer. Question today is he your Lord? Is he your Lord right now? And Jesus doesn't beg you, you know, to become his Facebook friend. Maybe Jesus can get a few more followers or something like that, you know. But he does issue a very gracious invitation, not because he needs to, but because he loves you. "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I can tell you personally that there is no more gracious Lord. There is no one who is truer, no one who is more faithful, no one who is more pure, no one who is fairer, no one who is kinder, gentler, a better forgiver than my Lord and Savior Jesus. He is the Christ and the Lord, and he invites us to believe it. Confess it, and base our lives upon it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do not preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ, the Lord. I ask that you would dethrone every idol. Pray, Lord, that you would uproot every selfish holdout, every procrastination, that many who are broken in sin will find healing in the Savior and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would baptize in the Holy Spirit, inasmuch as you would regenerate those who formerly were dead in their sins and trespasses. Give them resurrection life and power to witness and make disciples of men and women around the world. Father, we confess that there is a sense in which we were complicit in your crucifixion. It was the sins of people like us who put you on the tree. Forgive us, Lord. Save souls. Crown him as King in our hearts, Lord and Savior. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.